My soul, Lord, to you surrender all I am is yours. So I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned in awe of the one who gave it all. And I'll stand my soul.
I invite the church to remain standing as we read God's word.
Good morning. Our scripture verse is from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38, and it's the English Standard Version. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others said, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of men." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is God's word.
Here at Oakwood, we are one team, working together on a common mission to transform ordinary people into fully devoted followers of Christ. We use a baseball diamond for people to follow as they love, grow in, obey, and serve the Lord. The first step for people is just getting in the game. There are lots of distractions that keep people from really following Jesus. They might be fans of Jesus, admiring him from a distance, but they don't really know him personally, and they're not committed to obeying him as their head coach, much less their owner.
First base, it's all about loving God.
We invite people to join us every Sunday as we learn about Jesus and sing praises to him.
We want to invite everyone to join us on second base by getting connected in a small group.
Just as players need a team to be successful, Christians need friends around them to grow closer to Jesus.
Sometimes people get stuck in a certain place and forget that for the game to work, people have to keep moving.
Church is a team effort. We need each other. Third base represents serving on a ministry team. At many churches, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. We're trying to reverse that trend. We want to get as many of our people involved in ministry as possible.
For us, home plate is like sending people out to reach the city and the world.
There you go. Run.
We are one team devoted to one mission.
One team!
Is that better? There we go. There's a longer version of that that video on the website, and it's just a classic. So we're thankful for the video team putting that together. But it's a picture of what we're about as a church. And for the next five Sundays, we're gonna walk through what the baseball diamond represents. And when you take a look at it, you see this is our mission as a church. To transform ordinary people into fully devoted followers of Jesus. So as a church, we gather people together. That's what this is right now. We gather people together to worship the Lord. We help get people connected, which is why you're going to hear us encouraging you over and over again to get in a small group. It's central to our strategy to get people connected in community. We'll train you in what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus and what it looks like to serve in the church. Every ministry is designed to take in new people and train them in getting involved in serving that way. And we will send you out as a missionary where God has placed you to reach the world. That's our strategy as a church. And then the bases represent the pathway that every believer is called to follow. And so we'll talk this morning just about that initial exhortation to get in the game. Following Jesus is not a spectator sport. It is an active calling that demands things of us as we love God, as we grow in our relationship with Christ, as we serve in the church here, and then as we go out to reach the world with the gospel. All, of course, for the glory of God, with that right in the center of everything. So that's what this morning is about, is that challenge to get in the game. What would you call a baseball player who never gets on base? A failure, right? Really bad baseball player, right? You probably call him unemployed, or maybe that guy who used to play for the Rays, you know, that kind of thing. Right? A baseball player who never gets on base is failing in his main mission, right? Our job as followers of Jesus is to keep moving forward, to keep growing, to not get stuck in one place. We want to not only get on base, we want to bring runners around, and we want to continually encourage more people to get in the game with us. There's a book called Not a Fan, written by a pastor named Kyle Eidelman. We were in Louisville, my family, for 5 years, and actually had the chance to meet Kyle and to work with several staff members at his very, very large church in Louisville. And they really lived out, this particular church really lived out that calling of not being fans but followers, like truly being committed. We had a church partner that ran a ministry center in South Louisville for African refugees, and Kyle's church invested $1 million in developing this ministry center as the UN and others just kept on bringing refugees to the city of Louisville. So they really did live this out. And one of the guys that I got to know while I was in Louisville, who is featured in the book, Not a Fan, his name is Tim Hartledge. He grew up there in Louisville in a little poor community southwest of town, in a religious family, but without a personal relationship with Jesus. He didn't make a commitment to Christ until he was 35 years old. And by his own admission, he was a troublemaker as a child and as a teenager and a young adult. He just devoted himself to his own desires and to following the world. He played football through college. And he got hurt, and so then he just devoted himself to making money. And he climbed the ladder, and he became the most successful beer distributor in all of Kentuckiana. And on the side, as he was making money, he started to run these very elaborate underground parties featuring very famous people that they were contracted with in the beer company. So he was very successful, and he would say that from a young age, he felt the Lord calling his name, but he ran the other way. He ran the other way. I think that's how a lot of people are. They know that there's a creator who made them. They might even know the name Jesus and that there's a savior who died for them. But instead of looking into it, instead of exploring God and getting to know him and opening their Bible, they run the other way like Tim did. But God has a way of getting our attention, doesn't he? That's really like the whole story of the Bible, isn't it? It's God finding different ways to get people's attention and to say, come and get to know me in the relationship that I want with you. And ultimately, of course, that was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, the ultimate way God tried to get the world's attention. And if you look at Mark 8, it's the turning point and the center point of Mark's gospel. 16 chapters, the end of Mark 8 brings us to really the centerpiece of Jesus' ministry. As the first 7 chapters, he has been trying to get people's attention, doing all kinds of things, and crowds would come together and be amazed at his teaching that had authority. They'd be amazed at his authority to heal all kinds of diseases, his authority over demons to cast them out with just a word. Even, you remember that scene when he calmed a storm with just a word, and the disciples said, "Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him?" He fed 5,000. He did a lot of things to get attention, and it led to this moment when he gathered his disciples together, took them to a place called Caesarea Philippi in the northern part of Galilee, which was a center for idol worship. If you go there today, you would see a place where they literally offered sacrifices, even human sacrifices. And in that context, where Jesus said, we know there's a lot of different gods out here that people worship, he asked them this question: who do people say that I am? Who do people say? And the disciples threw out some answers. John the Baptist had recently been killed, and so there was a rumor maybe Jesus was John reincarnated. Maybe Elijah, the Jews expected a prophet like Elijah to come, and others said he was just another prophet. And isn't it interesting that still to this day, that's the most common answer if you ask people, who do people say that Jesus is? He's a prophet. He's a teacher. He's a great moral philosopher, like Aristotle and Plato. Study his teachings. Learn the golden rule. But Jesus doesn't leave it there with just this philosophical, who do people say that I am? He makes it personal in verse 29, and he asks them directly, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? This is the most important question that every person on the planet has to eventually resolve. Doesn't matter what other people think of Jesus. In the end, all that matters is, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Well, Tim Hartledge spent 35 years of his life running away from the call of God, and then literally he tripped. There was a commotion outside of his office. He saw a crowd gather, and he went outside to see what was going on. And he could tell there was somebody out there in the middle of the crowd that was carrying something, but he couldn't tell what it was. So he worked his way through the crowd, and as he got close to this man, he lost his footing, and he tripped, and he cracked his head on the thing that the guy was carrying that turned out to be a full-size wooden cross. He was one of those guys marching across the country with a cross. So Tim literally cracked his head on the cross, finds himself on the ground with this man helping him up, looks him in the eyes and says, you've been running from God for 35 years. It's time to stop running. Now, that's a very dramatic story, and God doesn't always do dramatic things like clunking your head on a cross. But for Tim, Tim's a dramatic guy, so that was God's way with him. God does all kinds of things to get our attention and to bring us face to face with Jesus, to wrestle with that, who do you say that I am? Soon after that experience, Tim's whole life fell apart. He lost his job. He lost his income. His marriage began to fall apart. Even his dog died. And he found himself in the garage behind his aunt's house, sitting there with his head in his hands, and all he could hear was this man's voice in his head saying, it's time to stop running. At that very moment, there's a knock on the door of this garage, and he's like, who in the world could find me here? And it's a man who, he opens the door and says hello, and the man says to him, God sent me, I don't know who you are, but God sent me to talk to you. And they began a long-term relationship where this man carefully but clearly explained the truth about who Jesus is. So you see how Tim went from, in a sense, being like out in the streets, just running, doing his own thing, following his own desires, and the Lord got his attention and brought him into the stadium, as it were. to get to know who Jesus is. And that was 2001, and he ended up going to an Easter pageant at this big mega church where he eventually met Kyle Idleman, and he was getting to know Jesus. He was even becoming a fan of Jesus. But it's clear, as we walk through this passage in Mark chapter 8, we'll see four questions that everyone has to answer. Four questions for the would-be follower of Jesus. If you want to be not just a fan, but a follower of Jesus, you have to answer these questions. First of all, who is Jesus? His identity. Peter had been hanging out with Jesus for over 2 years by this point. He'd heard Jesus teaching. He'd even helped to preach the good news Jesus was proclaiming. He'd seen miracles. He'd seen even people raised from the dead. And remember in chapter 4, when Jesus calmed the storm, Peter was just like all the other disciples when they said, "Who is this?" They didn't fully understand Jesus' identity. But here in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus asked the question, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Peter made this clear profession: "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel." That's what Christ meant in the Jewish culture. It meant the King who was to reign on David's throne, who would restore peace and blessing in the kingdom. You are the Christ. That's an important step for Peter. It's a clear truth. Jesus is the Christ. He is the King of Israel, the one who reigns over all things. But we'll see in just a minute that Peter did not fully understand Jesus' mission. And that's how it was for Tim Hartledge as he was getting to know Jesus. He learned some things. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior. He was in the stadium, but he wasn't yet committed as a follower of Jesus. The first question: who is Jesus? A lot of people in Jesus' ministry came kind of like into the stadium, right? Just like we would go to a circus or go to a ball game or go, you want to see something amazing. A lot of people, the crowds would come and gather around Jesus and they'd see him heal people. They'd see him, they'd listen to him preach with authority. And it says over and over in the Gospels that people were amazed. But amazement is very different from personal faith commitment. Thousands of people were amazed by Jesus. Very few committed to become his followers. So he had a lot of fans in the stadium, but he had very few true committed followers. It's one thing to be in the stadium, to be learning about Jesus, even cheering for him. But then, like a lot of people, you kind of go back on Monday morning and go back about your own business. It's not just a question of who he is. The second question is, why did he come? What is his mission? And here he begins to teach his disciples that the Son of Man, in verse 31, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, be raised from the dead. Here's Jesus' mission. He's explaining, yes, I am the King, the long-awaited King of Israel, but I'm a king who has to die. The Jews were eagerly expecting, anticipating the return of their king, the one who would restore the nation to its former glory. They were looking for that. They knew about prophecies like Isaiah 53 of a suffering servant, but none of them put those two things together, that the conquering king of David would be the same person as the suffering servant of Isaiah. And Jesus is saying, you don't really know me yet if you don't know the mission on which I was sent. And here, in this classic Peter took Jesus aside in verse 32 and began to rebuke him. Lord, I'm afraid you just don't quite understand what's going on here. I don't think you really get the big picture, Jesus. You're the king, remember? Here's what we'll do. I'll clarify it for you. Peter's being helpful here, right? Let me clarify. You're the king. So we'll get the whole nation together. We'll rally the troops. We'll come. We'll overthrow Rome. And some of us will die. That's fine. Some of us will die, but you can't die. You're the king. You have to reign on the throne. And Jesus turns the rebuke around on Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, before we get real judgmental of Peter and think how much he missed the point, let's see how we do the very same thing with the Lord. We want to believe in him as a king, don't we? We want to believe in him as the one who can give blessing to our life. But what about when he says to you, follow me on the path of suffering that leads to death? Then we say, hold on, Lord. That sounds a little uncomfortable. That sounds a little risky. I'm not sure you really get the big picture, Lord. And we sometimes in our prayers, don't we do this? We pull the Lord aside and we say, I don't think that's really the best plan. I think it'd be better if we were all just comfortable and safe and secure. And Jesus says, no, it's time to get out to the nations. Bring the message there. It's time to go and take risks and be bold with the gospel. He said, this is why I've come. Yes, I'm your king, but I'm a king who's come to give his life as a ransom for many. You can see him pulling Peter aside and saying, Peter, if I don't die for you, then you're going to have to die for your own sins. All of the other disciples, they're going to have to die. If I don't die, you have to die. Jesus said, this is the whole reason that I've come, to suffer and die, but don't lose that last part, to rise again on the third day. We know Jesus' identity. Yes, he's the king who reigns, but he's also the suffering servant who, as Isaiah foresaw, would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So those are the first two questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And it leads us out of the streets, into the stadium, and right up to this white line where Jesus, not just the coach of the team, but the owner of the team, is saying, are you going to get in the game? Are you going to leave your old life behind and come and not just be a fan cheering for me from a distance, but are you going to come and actually devote yourself to my mission? Here we see Jesus' call brings all of us up to that line to say, what is your response? Listen to verse 34. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let's see, is Jesus saying in this, if you want to follow me, just put your faith in me, and you can have your best life now. Is that what this sounds like to you? All you have to do is just pray a little prayer, commit your life to me, and you will be flooded with blessing, prosperity, health and wealth. All of it can be yours if you just believe. Is that what this sounds like to you? Deny himself. Take up his cross. We've sanitized the word cross, haven't we? We've made it into this shiny gold thing that you wear around your neck or that you have on, you know, a really sanitized, like, it might be a wood cross, but there's no blood on it, right? We think of the cross as a fancy ornament that reminds us of love, right? The cross in the first century was an instrument of public, shameful execution. It was a symbol that would evoke fear in the hearts of people because of the power of Rome. And if you break the law in Rome, they will nail you to a cross and publicly show what happens when you defy the power of the empire. Taking up a cross is not an instrument of comfort and self-indulgence and physical blessing. It is an instrument of execution. So when Jesus brings you to that line, he looks in the eyes and said, who do you say that I am? And what is your response to this reality you've learned about me? There are three steps that he is calling us to. The first is to repent, to bring your life to Jesus so it can die with him. Repent means to turn around, to recognize you've been going in one direction, but it's the wrong direction. You need to turn around and take on a whole new direction for your life. You bring your life to Jesus and allow it to die with him. You think about this, that whole teaching, that you can have your best life now. is built on a false promise, isn't it? That this world is the best that there is, and that you, your life is the best you could hope for. Hear this. Your best life isn't your life at all. If you hold on to your life, Jesus says that you will actually lose your very soul if you do that. Your best life, apart from Jesus, your best life is a false promise. It's a deception. Your best life is a lie. It's an illusion, an oasis in the desert that would lead you to your death. The lie of your best life apart from Jesus. The truth is, the best life that there is isn't ours. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's a life that can only be found in Jesus himself. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Crucified with Christ. That's what it means to take up your cross and follow him. It means you come to Jesus with your hands open and you say, my old life, everything about me, my past with all of my failures and sins, all of my successes and achievements too, all of my past, all of my present, my desires, my thoughts, my abilities, my gifts, my resources, everything right now, my entire future, everything that I dream about, everything I want, all that I will be, I bring all of that to you, Lord Jesus, in an act of repentance. I bring it to you so that it can die, that old me can die crucified with Christ. Nailed to the cross. Romans 6 says, buried with him. So baptism represents the death of your old self. Crucified, buried with Christ. That's what repentance means. When you step across that line onto the field to say, I'm not just a fan of Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm committing to him. You are stepping across the line, leaving your entire old self behind. I'm not that person anymore. The second step is to believe, to trust in Jesus to give you a new life. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. If you think that you can believe in Jesus without letting go of your old life, you have not heard the truth of this verse. Whoever would save his life will lose it. It's only the one who loses his life for Jesus and the gospel that can save that life. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? On the day of judgment, what can you give in exchange for your soul? If you try to hold on to your life, it will cost you your life. The only way to have eternal life is to bring your old self to Jesus and let him kill that old you. That's repentance and faith. An act of trusting him. I'm going to let my old me die because I believe you are going to give me a new life, that you're going to bring me to new birth. You're going to make me a new creation. And what you find as you entrust yourself to Jesus is that he doesn't take your old life and make it into a better life. He gives you a completely new life that is now wrapped up and bound together with him. Your new life is actually his life in you. Now, if you read any good books or watch any good movies, you've seen this gospel storyline play out over and over again. Most stories have an element of courage and risk involved, where the hero has to risk his life to save, you know, whoever. But the best stories follow the gospel storyline, and the hero has to die in order to save the world or in order even for himself to truly live. Harry Potter fans understand this, don't we? When Harry realizes, this is a spoiler, but if you haven't read the book by now, that's on you. Now, Harry realizes, at the end of the story, he realizes he is going to have to die because a part of Voldemort, the evil wizard, is actually inside of Harry. It's in him, just like sin. So the only way to defeat the evil wizard is that Harry himself has to die, and then that last little part of Voldemort will die, and he'll become mortal, and then Harry's friends can defeat the wizard. The only way for Harry to live is that he first has to die, and of course then he becomes the Savior. That's a very gospel, very clear gospel illustration. Lord of the Rings fans get this, don't we? Frodo and Sam, when they get into Mordor and they're out in that desolate wasteland trying to make their way to Mount Doom, they get a couple days across that and they realize we have enough food and water to get to Mount Doom, but we don't have enough to get back. So the only way for them to complete their mission is to die accomplishing it. Of course, the eagles come in and save the day, but as they're going across, they know they have to die. This is true of so many stories. Of course, it's true. Gandalf the Grey, right? Han Solo. The man in black from The Princess Bride. He was mostly dead, not all dead, but the principle is still there, right? The Count of Monte Cristo, 14 years in jail. Most of the Avengers, right? This is what gives me hope that those Avengers are coming back, because that's the gospel storyline, right? Spider-Man, this can't be the end of the story for Spidey, right? He's got to come back. These guys, they're a sacrifice, but they died so that we could live, right? Think of Doctor Strange. He chooses the timeline that guarantees his own death so that everyone else can live. You see, the gospel is woven into every great story. If you want to live, you first must die. That's what faith represents. Let's come back to real life. Three steps to become a follower of Jesus. Repent. Bring your old life to Jesus so it can die. Trust him to give you a new life, and that new life won't be yours, it'll be his. His life now in you, crucified with Christ. The life I now live in body, I live by faith in Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. The third step is to follow after Jesus, to commit yourself completely to him and to his mission. Here's Jesus explaining, if you want to save your life, you will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake, that's the one who will save it. That's why Jesus came, to proclaim the gospel, to preach the good news of the kingdom of heaven, that salvation is now available. He proclaimed it for 3 years of his ministry, and then he fulfilled it by dying on the cross and rising again. He said, that's why I've come. That's why he had to rebuke Peter and say, you're not thinking about the things of God, but the things of men. I have to accomplish the mission the Father has given me. It's the same for us, brothers and sisters. Our job is to proclaim the gospel. How exciting to know. 1,600 remaining languages. This is a project that can be finished in this generation. The Great Commission, remaining unengaged people groups, this is a project that can be completed in our lifetime if we will devote ourselves to Christ and his mission, the proclamation of the gospel. This leads us to the question, if we're really honest with ourselves, are we truly devoted to Jesus and his mission? Or if we're honest, are we just fans who want to cheer for Jesus from a distance? Yeah, we want to come to church. We want to sing some songs. Praise Jesus, praise Jesus. We cheer for him. Yeah, we want to pray for missionaries and celebrate that they go and take risks, that they give their lives. But are we just fans who aren't even on the field? Are we even in the game? Can you say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live? Is this true what Jesus is talking about here, that if you want to save your life, you have to lose it? Have you lost your life yet? Have you crossed that line from being a fan to being a follower? Tim Hartledge finally crossed that line in late 2001. After learning about Jesus, this man that showed up at his house after going to church for a while and in a sense being in the stadium, he came up to that line. He let go of his old life. He repented of it. He believed in Jesus and he committed. And Tim is one of those guys. He's not a halfway kind of, he wasn't halfway with sin and he is not halfway with Jesus. He is all in. He went to work for Salem Broadcasting and was a part of Christian Broadcasting for many years. And then in 2011, around the time when I was getting to know him and when Not a Fan was published, the Lord called him to go back to his hometown, a poor little community known mainly for heroin. And he went back and he'd been abused there as a child, and he said, Lord, send me anywhere but there. That was the crossroads he came to. The Lord does this with us, doesn't he? It's not just the one time when you say, yes, Lord, I'm in. I'm a fan. I'm not a fan. I'm a follower. I'm committed to you. It's not just that first time commitment. It's every day, isn't it? The Lord brings us to that decision point to say, am I going to be comfortable and cheer for Jesus? Or am I going to step out in faith and take a risk and obey Jesus and his calling even when it feels like a sacrifice, when it feels like I'm carrying a cross? And so Tim and his new wife that was in that picture earlier, they counted the cost. They went back to rejuvenate a little church of just 20, 25 people, and they've given themselves for the last 8 years to preaching the gospel in that little town where Tim grew up. In 2016, Tim did 18 funerals for heroin overdoses. They're devoting themselves to a difficult ministry, and they're trying to reach out to kids and teenagers to rescue them from this broad road that leads to destruction. It's not been without cost, without risk, without danger. When I knew Tim, he took me on a tour of this little town called Lake Dreamland. I mean, if you're going to sell heroin, I guess you live in Lake Dreamland. He took me on a tour, and he said, that's where one drug dealer lives, that's where another drug dealer lives. And he would go up, and they would minister to the whole community. And he'd get to know these drug dealers, and he'd say, listen, you have two options. You're either going to commit your life to Jesus and join me on this mission of reaching the world with the gospel, or you're going to get out of town because we don't want you here anymore. And they've seen three of the four drug dealers actually come to Christ. They're seeing a change in that community. But it's a change that happens as individuals get to know Jesus and then commit themselves fully to him. Tim was one of the pastors, he still is now, one of the pastors in Louisville that I was blessed to serve alongside as we looked at not just how we can reach our own community, but how we could reach our whole city with the gospel. That's the call for us here in Tampa. Not just how can we reach out the people around us, but how can we reach our city into those dark places that the gospel needs to go. So we'll conclude with the fourth question, the final one. Jesus promised, where is your hope? Here's what he says. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father and with the holy angels. There's two promises here. The first is a warning. If you are ashamed of Jesus now, he will be ashamed of you when he comes back. If you refuse to follow Jesus, he will abandon you forever. You'll leave him no choice in that. There's only two possibilities. When you stand before God in judgment, only two things that will happen. Either Jesus will come and stand next to you and put his arm around you and look up at the Father and say, "This one's with me. This one's mine. You should have seen her, Father, as she devoted her life to me." Or he will turn his back on you and say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Only two options. There is no middle ground. If we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. It may not sound like the worst thing that could happen, but believe me when I say that is the absolute worst thing that could happen to you or to anyone you know. That in that moment when eternity hangs in the balance, Jesus looks at you and says, "I don't know who you are." The way that you can know that you belong to Jesus is that you look at your life and you see a person who is unashamed. A person who joyfully stands up for Jesus. It doesn't mean you have to become an extrovert if you're not an extrovert. It just means that when you have an opportunity, you speak the name of Jesus and you joyfully point people to the only hope that can be found in him. That's the warning. If you refuse to follow Jesus now, he will abandon you to yourself forever. But if you choose to follow Jesus, he will embrace you forever. There's two words in verse 38. One is shame. The other is glory. When Jesus comes in the glory of the Father and with the holy angels, for those who do belong to him, he will embrace you. And the Bible word is that you will be glorified. We will be like him when we see him as he is. All the last remnant of our sins will be blasted away from us, and what remains will be a perfect reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ. Two possibilities here that promise. Who is Jesus? Think of these four questions. Who is Jesus? He looks at you and says, who do you say that I am? Why did Jesus come? Do you understand his purpose, his mission in life, that he came to die? And he calls all of us to follow him on that way of the cross, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after him. Have you made that response to him to bring your old life to him so it can die? And have you trusted in him to give you new life? Are you committed completely to Jesus and to his mission? Because that is our only and our ultimate hope. Moses, when he presented the law to the nation of Israel, he said, this day I set before you life and blessing on the one hand and death and curses on the other. And he exhorted the nation. He said, choose life. That's what Jesus' whole ministry was about. Setting before all who would come to hear him to say, will you choose life in me or will you choose curses and death for yourself? The promise from Jesus is that when he comes in the glory of the Father and with the holy angels, that he will embrace us and bring us home. Are we truly followers or are we just fans? Let me invite the worship team to come up as we close our service this morning and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the God who loves to get our attention. We are so easily distracted. We're so easily drawn aside to follow our own desires and plans instead of following after you. We're slaves to our comfort. When we see a path that looks like suffering and sacrifice and it looks like that's going to be a heavy cross, we avoid it, we turn away instead of following you in faith. Lord, give us courageous faith to trust that every time we deny ourselves, you will give us that new life, that resurrection power to step forward in faith. Help us, Lord. We see the people around us and the world around us as lost in darkness, enslaved to sin, and on the broad road that leads to destruction. Heavenly Father, empower us as ambassadors of your gospel that we might preach the word with great boldness and that you would give us a harvest of souls, that people would bow their knee to you, Lord Jesus, as the only hope. May we stop trying to cling to this thing that we think is our best life now. May we let that go that we might find our true life, eternal life in you and you alone. Lord, send the rain of revival for our sake and for the sake of our city, for the sake of the world. May we complete the Great Commission in this generation. We're your servants, Lord Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Church, I invite you to stand as we proclaim that Christ is enough for our lives.